Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, tonight to the book of Nehemiah. The 9th chapter is where we're going to start. We haven't been here for a while, so we'll catch up just a little bit. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity to be together. We thank you for your Word, and thank you for your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would come to each one of us, come upon each one of us, that we'd be filled with your Spirit, Lord. I pray for that work of the Spirit in us, that you'd guide us into the truth as we study your Word together. I pray for the gift of teaching. I pray for that anointing to be on your Word and power, that it would be living and active and not just random details, which it isn't, but I pray that we'd understand it so that it isn't. I pray that your Word would accomplish that for which you sent it, Lord, in each one of our hearts, that you'd open our understanding, that we might comprehend your Scriptures and speak to us, Lord, because that's how faith comes, by hearing, and that's how we live a life that's pleasing to you, a directed life. And so I pray that you do that today. You do the work in us that only you can do, and the work that you're desiring to do, and our hearts would be open and receptive to that work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And as we do, the wall has been built. The first 8 chapters are a lot about the building of the wall. Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem for that very purpose. He had been in serving King Artaxerxes in the palace there in Persia. And under Cyrus, he and Zerubbabel and Joshua had led the first group of captives back into the land, coming back now from the Babylonian captivity. And they were inhabiting the area of the Holy Land there again, the Promised Land. And then some had gone back with Ezra. Zerubbabel went back to build the temple. Ezra went back years later to begin to teach the Word of God. But then God began to stir this man Nehemiah's heart. And his brother had taken a trip to Jerusalem, and he returned, and Nehemiah was there in the palace, and his brother evidently had access, and he came to see him, and he said, "Well, what's going on there? What's it like there?" And his brother said, "The remnant that are left of the captivity are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." That's chapter 1. And when Nehemiah heard that, he sat down and he wept and he mourned certain days. Days. I mean, this broke his heart when he heard this, that God's people were not prospering. And he knew what was wrong. The wall was broken down. There's a spiritual picture there, you know. There's no separation. He not only knew what was wrong, he knew what needed to be done. And he mourned over what had taken place. And he fasted and prayed in regard to that. You know, I don't know if at that point he knew that God was wanting to use him. I don't know, but, you know, he wanted God to work. And so, I mean, here's a guy that's broken over this, you know. The people of God are not doing well, you know. And we'd look at that today and say, well, is it any different today? You know, are God's people doing well? Is the church prospering? Is it doing what it should? And you know the answer to that, for the most part, is no. Not every church, and hopefully not this church, but you know the state of the church in this country today is deplorable. They've gotten completely away from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's not in the church anymore because they're not teaching the Word of God, and many of the people aren't even being saved. Pastors are more concerned about numbers and income. You know, Kurt Pauley always used to say nickels and noses, and there's a lot of truth to that. More concerned about that than they are preaching the truth and people getting saved and getting set free. And so the church is in a bad shape, but you know, are any of us even really bothered by that? Oh yeah, we're bothered, but I mean, you think about Nehemiah, days he sat down and wept. He wept over this. He fasted and prayed about this very thing. And, you know, why would he do that? Because he cared so much. He knew what was at stake. You know, he knew how much there was to lose, what was being lost, but he also knew what there was to gain. He loved this, I don't know that it's a concept, but he loved the people of God serving God. He loved that. That was in his heart. He wanted to see the kingdom prosper in that aspect of the kingdom. He loved the kingdom. He didn't love himself more than he loved the kingdom. He wasn't more concerned about his own bank account than he was about the you know, what was taking place in the people of God's lives. That was really important to him. And he was broken when he heard what was taking place. There's a whole sermon, and you know, we could spend all night on that. But it's convicting to me. Because we know the same thing is taking place in the church today. We know it is. And evidently we need a Nehemiah. You know, somebody that would care enough to sit down and fast and pray for days. We can't even get people to fast and pray once a month, you know. It's just an hour of prayer, and it can't even get half the church to come. You can't. Why? Why is that? Well, I guess I don't have any other reason than to think that they don't love the concept of God's people serving God enough, like Nehemiah did. I mean, I get all different kind of excuses why people don't come to that, but I don't think any of those are going to hold much water before the Lord, you know. But here's a guy that loved the people of God so much that when he heard about what was taking place, it affected him deeply. He didn't just go, oh, I should feel bad, or I should mourn, or I should fast, or I should pray. He felt so, it bothered him so much. Oh, that God would, I don't know, remove the callous of our hearts to the point where we could feel this kind of remorse over what's taking place in the church today. Oh, that God would help us not be so hardened in our heart, you know, from self-service and concern about that, that we don't care about the people of God. You know, if something like that happens to us personally, we care about it. You know, if we're not prospering, we figure it out. We go to God and pour out our hearts, you know. But what about in the church, when the church is not prospering, the church is not being what it's called to be? I'm not talking about, you know, every seat being filled. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about when the church is not doing what it's supposed to do, which is to be a pillar and a ground of the truth. That's the purpose of the church. And a lot of the church today isn't being that. In fact, they don't want to talk about the truth because it's not popular. And if you teach the truth, it's just not popular today. People don't want to hear it, and that's part of the problem. But it shouldn't be. We should be broken in our hearts over that, enough to fast and pray for days, weep even. Oh, that God would break our hearts for, not just for the lost, that's a whole different realm that we could talk about, but for the saved, you know, or those that should be saved, or the ones that think they're saved and they aren't. How many people are in the church today? They've been given a false sense of security. How many people? I do not like that scripture in Matthew 7 where it says there's going to be those that come and say, Lord, Lord, you know, have we not, you know, cast out demons and done this and done that? And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I mean, here you think you're doing the right thing, you know, you think you're a Christian, and then you find out you're not a Christian. You think that you're serving the Lord, you're doing these things, but you never knew Him. You don't have a relationship with Him. How many people are like that in the church today? I'll tell you, it's a bunch of people. They go to church, but they're just going through the motions. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And look, I'm not saying that to be exalt myself or to be, you know, negative. I'm saying it because it should, you know, it's true. It should break our heart. We ought to be praying for those people. Maybe even fasting. Gosh, that wouldn't hurt me, you know. But it's uncomfortable. I don't like to do it. So, yeah, that's kind of an Old Testament thing. Fasting's Old Testament. We don't need to do that, you know. But I don't agree with that kind of thinking. Because if you're going to throw part of the Old Testament out, you know, and you have to be careful with this, but you can't just throw it out because it's Old Testament, I guess. Let's put it that way. You can't. I mean, we are not under the law. But the law has a lot to teach us. It does. It teaches us that, you know, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ, and it keeps having that effect on us. And so Nehemiah heard this. He heard the condition of God's people. His heart was broken. And he sat down and he fasted. He knew what was wrong right away. He knew the problem was sin. And he knew the problem was that there was no separation. And we'll talk about that. And he fasted and prayed. Long story short, God raised him up and used him powerfully. But it began with brokenness. It didn't begin with, you know, he's already on evangelistic crusade, and then it didn't begin with that. I mean, he was working 9 to 5, just like we all are before, or should be, I believe, before God calls us into what He calls us into. I think everybody ought to have a job before they go into ministry. I believe that. Maybe that's not scriptural, but it looks to me like most all of the guys that God called and used were working when God called them. David was tending sheep. He was a kid, but he was tending sheep, man. His parents even made him take piano lessons, I think, you know, of all things. He could play instruments. And you look at many of the men, Paul, he was a tent maker. You know, he worked through his whole ministry, and there's different, not that that's right or wrong, but there's a reason that he did it. Elisha, he was plowing in the field with, you know, a bunch of oxen. And so it's good to work. But here's this guy, Nehemiah, and God got a hold of his heart. And man, did he use him. He used him powerfully. And so he went back to Jerusalem. That's the first 8 chapters. We don't have to go over that again. But he got that wall built. It took about 2 months to build that wall, which is, you know, it took us longer than that to get through those 8 chapters, which probably isn't a good thing. But it's pretty astounding that he built the wall around that city in about 2 months. Pretty amazing thing that he did. He had a lot of help. He was a guy that God used to, you know, he had the gift of exhortation, I think. People wanted to join into the work. There was something about being around him that made you want to serve God. You ever encounter people like that? Certain people. Certain people just make it fun to, you know, be a Christian. You just want to serve the Lord when you're around those kind of people. Nehemiah was a guy like that. And it says the people then, the wall is built, the gates are hung, there's people in Jerusalem again now. This is in chapter 8. And it says they gathered together as one man. This is the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Now that the wall's built, and this is in the 7th month, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they gathered before the water gate into the street, and they asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses and read it to them. When Ezra first arrived in Jerusalem, he came before Nehemiah. When he first arrived, the spiritual condition there was not good. Zerubbabel had come back to build the temple, and You know, they kind of waffled on that thing. They got started, and then spiritual warfare came, and they left off building it. They all went back. They were building their own, you know, houses, and then God had to come and send the prophet and rebuke them. They got back to work. They finally got the temple built, but there wasn't much else taking place. And so God sent Ezra back there to begin to teach the word of God. The spiritual condition in Jerusalem was not good when he got there. There was no separation in the lives of the people of God from the people of the land. No separation. I mean, you didn't know if they were Christians. They were all living the same way when he got there. And so Ezra set out to teach the people the word of God. And he did that. Not just so they'd hear it, but so they'd learn to obey it. See, that's an important thing as a Christian, is not just to hear it, but to obey it. Faith works. That's what James said. And that's important to understand that. You know, I can think that I'm doing good because I know a lot of things. There's something about our nature that can make me think that I'm good with God and He's good with me because I know a lot. But knowing a lot really doesn't cut it. It's doing it. We have to put that in practice. And Ezra, you know, was leading the people in that, so they just wouldn't hear the Lord but learn to obey it. Now, a few years later then, Nehemiah arrived, and he challenged the people to the rebuilding of the city wall. Isn't it interesting, these different men, their callings, and what they accomplished, you know? And they didn't all accomplish one thing. I mean, it's a group effort in the ministry. It takes different people. Zerubbabel got the temple built. Ezra was teaching the word of God. Then God raised up Nehemiah to come back and build the wall. And so Nehemiah arrived and he got that done, and the task is now completed. And as we come to chapter 9 now, the wall's built, the gates are hung, people are there, but the people are hungry. They're hungering now for the word of God. And so they ask Ezra, this is still in chapter 8 yet, sorry. They ask Ezra to come and continue his ministry. And so he came before the people the first day of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And it said he, and this was chapter 8, he read in the book the law of God, and he gave the sense of the meaning. He caused them to understand. He didn't just stand up and read the word. He stood up and he read it, and then he gave the sense of the meaning. He, you know, he taught them the things of the Spirit, the deeper things of God. And so that they could understand, you know, why this happened and why God did this and what it meant. And that's important to understand, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. Did you know that? The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at the very end. They're foolishness to him. You read the Bible when you're not saved, you can't understand it. It's just ink on a page. It's the letter of the law. It can convict you of your sin, but it can't really build you up and grow you in Christ. That's a work of the Spirit. And we need the Spirit tonight because the reason that we're here is to grow, right? I mean, that's why I'm here. That's why I studied today, because I want to grow, and I want to take what God's given me so that you can grow. And I want us to know the truth, because the truth makes us free. And the world needs the truth, but we have to grow in the truth before we can give the truth. But we can't do that without the Holy Spirit. That's why I prayed for the Holy Spirit tonight. You know, as a Christian, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, you get it. That's Luke chapter 11. How long has it been since you just asked for the Holy Spirit? If you haven't done that tonight, I'd do that. I'd say, Lord, send your Spirit and come and teach me. I want to learn. I do. I want to learn. I read the Bible now. I study the Bible. And I think, man, I have got so much to learn. I don't think I'll ever get to where I want to be, you know. There's so many prophetic things now for me. I like to look prophetically and see how things tie together. And I just have so much to learn. But I know that it's the Spirit that can teach me that. I can't learn it in my own strength. And there's things that you need to learn. And there's things that God wants to teach you, things that set you free, that build you up, that direct you, that correct you, that cause you to store up treasure in heaven. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And don't ever forget that, your need for that. And I pray that there'd be a hunger and a thirst in us for the things of the Spirit. I prayed that for us today in Isaiah chapter 43. And if you want to turn over there for just a minute, in verse 2, well, you could say verse 1, Isaiah 44. It says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and O Israel, whom I have chosen." Isn't that interesting? He's speaking to Jacob and Israel. Jacob means supplanter or heel catcher, you know, conniver. That's what it means. And Israel means governed by God. That's what we should be. But we're often more like Jacob than Israel. After Jacob had his name changed to Israel, God still called him Jacob a lot of the times. And I think that character can be in all of us. We should be governed by God, but we're often supplanting, doing our own thing. And so this speaks to both of us, both parts of that aspect of who we are. So it speaks to us. It's not just for the Jews. Is for us. And not that the church has replaced Israel. That's not what I'm saying. But God speaks to the church in the Old Testament as well. He said, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee." God wants to help you. Do you understand that? I prayed that for us today, that God would help us. Prayed it for all of us. Prayed it for this whole fellowship. That God would help us. Man, I need God's help on a daily basis. The older you get, the more you realize that. But he will. And here Isaiah, he's speaking this out to them, and the Lord's saying it, that he's the one that not only formed you, but he'll help you. And then he said, "Fear not." You got any things that you're fearing in your life right now? Any things that you're worried about? That you're having trouble trusting God in and for? Because see, that's when fear comes in, when you're not trusting. God says, don't be afraid. Fear's a spirit, man. It takes every opportunity. I think it studies us. It's probably more than one. And it just waits for a chink to get in there and torment us. The Bible says in the New Testament that fear, it brings torment. And he is not, the person that fears has not been made perfect in love. That's what it says in 1 John. And with fear comes torment. You see, God doesn't want that for you. That's not of God. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Who has? Satan. But rather one of power and love and a sound mind. And so if there's anything that you're worried about, anything that you're afraid of, you need to deal with that right now if you haven't dealt with it. And you need to take it to God and you need to confess it. Say, I'm not walking by faith in this. And because you said fear not, and I'm fearing. You know what that is? That's disobedience, you know. It's unbelief. So just repent of it and say, I'm struggling with this issue. You said, don't be afraid. Now help me, teach me. And God will. He'll do that work in your heart. But it begins, and that's important to see with where we're going here tonight. It begins with recognizing there's a problem. It begins with that. You know, fear is such a normal aspect of our lives. I think we can be totally shrouded in fear and we don't even think there's an issue. Well, it's everybody's afraid, you know, that's an excuse. It's probably true, but it's still an excuse. Because we're not supposed to be afraid. He says it right here, fear not. Well, maybe he's not speaking to me. Well, maybe he is. Yes, he is. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to you, whoever you are that hear. Because he knows that there's a fear that you haven't dealt with, and he wants to help you and set you free. See, Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, You'll be my disciple indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How? Because it's living and active, and God will use it through His Spirit to deal with things that you're struggling with. He'll bring it up. You'll read things at the most incredible times. You can't even believe it. I had that happen last week, you know. I was struggling with some fear, and I got up one morning, and I could not believe what I was reading. And I didn't feel like accepting that. But I've learned not to let my feelings govern my day. And I had to fight my feelings and trust the Lord because of what He'd spoken to me that morning. And it turns out, God knows what He's talking about. Imagine that, you know. So don't fear. Is there fear in your heart now? Is there fear in your life, in anything? There needs not to be. God doesn't want there to be. If there is, you take that to the throne and you confess it. Because if you don't, it'll do bad stuff to you. Ulcers, all kinds of stuff. You don't sleep well, you know, and that's, you got enough challenges as it is. God wants to set you free from whatever it is you're fearing. And so he said, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him that is thirsty." Now, in the Bible, there's two basic kinds of water when God's talking about water for his people. One's water for washing, and that's usually, it's not moving. The other is the Holy Spirit kind of water, and that's running water. So when he's talking about pouring it out, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. When he's talking about the other kind of water, like water for washing, that's the Word. So he's talking about the Spirit here, and that's what we have been talking about, right? Our need for the Spirit to teach us and take us deeper. Working with the Word, setting, making us free, right? So he says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Are you thirsty? You should be, but are you? You see, I think in regard to the Spirit, you have to stir up that thirst. I think you have to recognize your need for the Spirit. I can't do this. If you think, well, I can do it, I got it, God, thanks, fine. You're not going to get the Spirit. That's quenching the Holy Spirit because you're doing it in your own strength. But when you maintain that understanding, if you will, I don't know a better word, that conscious need to rely upon His Spirit because you can't really do it, He's going to pour out the Spirit to you. We talked about that earlier. Luke 11, if you ask for the Spirit, you get it. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit that them that ask? And so if you ask for the Spirit tonight, you get it. Or in any situation, you get it. He goes on, he says, not only will I pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon dry ground. Any of you been dry in your walk? Or are you asking for the Spirit? You can do that. Man, I'm dry, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. You said you'd give floods upon dry ground. You said that, God. Pour out your Spirit to me. You know, go sit before the Lord. Get quiet before Him if you're in a dry place. If you haven't really connected with God, these are things that you need to press into, and He will do a work in your heart. But if you just live your life, if you're too busy, it's not going to happen. You can even know these scriptures. But if you're not entering into them, God's not going to do the work in you that He's desiring to do. You get before Him and you spend some time with Him. You get up early enough or get to your place or whatever it is where you're with God and cry out to Him. He'll pour out His Spirit into your heart, into your dry ground. And then He says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's a good promise. I prayed for that today too. And he said, they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the courses of water. It's like watering those plants, see? And you think about, well, who's thy seed, and who is your offspring? And it can be people in your ministry, people that you are ministering to. It could be your children, be your family, whatever. But God will do this work of an outpouring of His Spirit that we so need. Because if we don't have that, we're not going to grow. We're not going to go on. A word without the Spirit, it's just the letter of the law. It kills us. But when God's Spirit comes upon His Word, then it produces fruit in us. It brings life. It comes to life and changes us. So the people, Ezra, he comes before the people on the first day of the month, the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, and he begins to read. They ask for him. They ask for him to come and read the word. And so he gets up there and he begins to read the law of God. It says he gave the sense and he caused them to understand. That's where we went off on this Holy Spirit. Not tangent, but direction. And that's a work of the Spirit. And the people, as he was teaching, they were listening intently. And as they're being taught the Word of God now, with the work of the Holy Spirit, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit, conviction came upon them. That's John chapter 16, verse 8. It says, the Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's conviction. And the Word's being taught, the Spirit comes and begins to move, and conviction begins to come upon this crowd. Conviction because of sin in their life and disobedience, which is a good thing. It's a good thing when that happens. It's important to understand that's a good thing. When conviction comes into your life and the light begins to shine in your darkness, that's a good thing. A lot of people never come to understand that, and it will destroy them. And so this conviction is a good thing because it brings true repentance. And that's what brings people closer to God. That's what brings sinners close to God. It's important. And so they were mourning and they were weeping, the people, because of this conviction. And Ezra and Nehemiah then, they stood up and they sent them home. And they said, okay, go celebrate the feast. That's a good work in you. Don't let it go too far. Go home and celebrate. The people went their way, and they were convicted of their sin. But they knew that through that conviction, God was doing a great work. And so instead of letting it take control of their emotions, you know, and I'm going to say that again. Instead of letting that feeling, you know, that you get when you're convicted, instead of letting that take control of their emotions, they rejoiced. They went home rejoicing. They didn't let their emotions control their day. They let the Word of God control their day. And Ezra and Nehemiah said, hey, you know, that's not what this is. Not to just beat you down. It's to raise you up. God's trying to, He's doing a great work. And so they went their way rejoicing. They went home and they began to celebrate this great work that God was doing. And it's the Word of God that's bringing this about, along with the Holy Spirit. Separation is beginning to take place in the lives of the people. It's an external work at this point. It's going to become an internal work now as we go to chapter 9, which is much more difficult. It's much more difficult to build those internal walls than it is to build those outer walls. The outer wall took 2 months. The inner wall, man, that's a tougher thing to build. So we come to verse 1 then of Nehemiah chapter 9. And it says, now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, clothes, and earth upon them. So on the first day of the month, Ezra started teaching the word. They got real convicted, and they said, hey, this is the Feast of Trumpets. It's not a time to, you know, be down. It's a time to celebrate the work that God's doing. And so he sent them home to celebrate that. And they did celebrate that. And then they went on, we know, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on the 10th day, and or the Atonements on the 10th day. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, I think, is on the 15th day. But this is the 24th day now. This is almost a month later. And the people are coming back. And what takes place here in chapter 9 is very similar to what took place in chapter 8. And so you get the idea that they're coming back because, you know, there's this conviction, but it's unfinished in them. They've got this, they were sent home with this conviction, and that's a good thing. It's evidence that God's doing a work, but you can't just live just constantly under conviction. There's something that has to take place. And by the way, that's when you read about revivals that have taken place in the history of the world, that conviction is the thing that brings people to church when revival breaks out. I've read about revivals in this country where while the services were taking place at church, people that didn't even know about that became so convicted by their sin, they were looking for some avenue to escape that conviction. You know, not to like hide from it, but to deal with it. And I've read story after story where those people came into churches and they stood up and they confessed their sin. They wanted to move on from that conviction. They didn't want to live under that. And conviction's a good thing, but it's, you know, not something that you strive for. Hey, let's do something so we can all be convicted, you know. And maybe there is that need at times when nobody's convicted, but you don't want to, you know, live your whole life in the Lord just under conviction. You want to find resolution. You want to be set free, and you want that joy to come. Well, they didn't have that. And that's a good thing, because their sin's not really been dealt with. And oh, that God would not let us find, you know, escape from conviction until our sin is dealt with. And oh, that God would not let us live in any kind of sin and not be convicted by it. I pray that none of us would be able to live in fear and not be convicted that that's sin. Because we call it worry or anxiety, you know, or whatever. Now it's fear. You got to deal with it. Because it's a spiritual condition. Fear is a spiritual condition. And we're not supposed to be fearful. But that conviction, you know, and it's important to have a sensitivity. And there's another thing that you can ask the Holy Spirit for. Lord, convict me of my sin. Help me to be sensitive to my sin. You think it's possible that you could live in a sin and not be convicted by that? Absolutely. People do it every day, all the time. Even Christians. Why? Well, because they're not in the Word and because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And even sometimes you can be in the Word and you're not really, you know, hearing or it's not working. And so I think it's a good thing to pray that God would convict us of our sin. I pray that a lot. Lord, convict me. Show me my sin clearly. Help me hate it, you know. Show me that it's sin. Show me why. Show me what's not good about it and why I should abhor that and all this kind of stuff. And help me to see it clearly. Well, these people, they've got that. They've got a powerful conviction. 24 days later, they're back. And here's what we see in them. They're not merely sorry for their sin. Look at verse 2. It says, and the seed of Israel separated themselves. Well, back in verse 1, I didn't quite get through that. They've assembled, and notice how they assembled, with fasting, with sackcloth, and with earth. That's dirt upon them. Fasting, sackcloth, and dirt. Why do they have that? Well, fasting, it shows that they are seeking to starve their flesh and they want to live for the Spirit. That's what it makes evident. They really want to live for God. They're not trying to just continue in sin. They want to be set free, and they're willing to go to this extent to strengthen themselves spiritually. They've been fasting. They don't want to live like that anymore. Something has taken place. A light is really shone in their heart that's made this so evident to them. I want to deal with this now. And so they've been fasting. They're wearing sackcloth. Now, you know what that is? Like a gunny sack, burlap. It's rough. It's uncomfortable. It's drab. You know, they weren't just putting on a smile and coming to church. It shows that they have humility. You know, they're not trying to pretend like nothing's wrong. There's a problem, and they're not really ashamed of it. They're more wanting to be set free from it. And then it says there's dust upon them. They've taken, you know, that was one of their cultural things to show that they were mourning. They've taken dirt and put it all over their face. Their faces are dirty. They haven't been washed, and it shows that they're greatly troubled. They're really bothered by what's taking place. Can you imagine putting dirt on your face and then coming to church? That's what it was like. What would people think if you came in here with dirt all over your face? Well, if you're here tonight, you'd know. You know, the rest of them, they won't have any idea. But you see what was going as evidence. These are an outward, it's a reflection of the inner state of their heart. They were really broken over their sin. And it says, verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, it's very much like what started to take place in chapter 8, but that was on a feast day. And so now they've come back to finish what they started. And here we see that they're not merely sorry for their sin. It's more than that. They're taking the steps to bring their lives in line with the Word of God. They're establishing separation. They're getting the things out of their lives that need to go, is basically what they're doing. They have a sensitivity to that. The conviction is to the point where that's a better option than what's taking place in their heart. And so they separated themselves, and they stood and they confessed their sins. And I talked about this before. I'm looking at my notes, but you know, it's evidence that the separation had kind of gone out the window in their lives. They were living like the world. The walls were broken down. They had intermingled with them. They'd made marriages with them. They were really living in compromise. But now there's this conviction. The Word of God was calling them out of that. Through it, the Spirit spoke to their hearts that there was a problem with the way they were living. And it was really bothering them. So they didn't come with a smile on their face, pretending like there was nothing wrong. They came with fasting in sackcloth, with dirt on their heads. Evidently, all of them. And it says they stood and they confessed their sins. They admitted there was a problem. And they were wanting to deal with it. More than they were wanting to act like nothing was wrong with them. You know, we don't want to confess our sins because it would make us look bad in each other's eyes, right? Oh, we can't confess our sins. Can't tell anybody. Because then they wouldn't think we are what we try to make them think we are. Then they'd think we're just like everybody else. And they didn't worry about that. And I'm not saying we should be a bleeding heart, you know, I'm not saying that, but sometimes it's good if you ever had something really bothering you and you finally confessed it, it was like the weight of the world got lifted off your heart. It wasn't as bad as you thought it would be, you know. So they came and they confessed their sins. They admitted there was a problem. In verse 3, they stood up in the place and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part they confessed. They had a lot to get off their chest. And they worshiped the Lord their God. So they didn't just read and confess. They also worshiped. See, the work on the outside is complete, but now God's working on the inside. The work on the outside has to take place, but there has to be a work on the inside. And God can never do what he wants to do. You know, he can find a lot of people to work on the outside, but the inside, that's a little more rare. But it's taking place. This has to be a work of the Spirit. It has to be a work of the Spirit, what's taking place here, because it is ingrained in the nature of men to avoid places and situations that lead to the conviction of sin. It's in our nature. It's in our nature. I'll prove it to you. Turn to John chapter 3, in verse 19. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. See, that's the nature of the flesh. And I'll tell you this, it's very easy to live your entire life in that camp. You never confess your sins. You never try to let them be exposed. You just keep them covered up. It's because that's our nature. You know, the darkness hates the light. That took place in us at the fall. That's the nature that we're all born with. The light exposes sin, and we do not like to have that happen. But here's the thing to understand. I mean, that's not hard to understand. We can get that. But here's the thing we need to understand. At different times in a person's life, in every person's life, the Spirit will come when they're hiding in darkness, and they'll begin to draw them. Now, I don't know how many times this happens. It's something that a person can never bank on, oh, it'll happen again. I don't think you should ever think that. I loved what Riley said Sunday when he came up here. It pierced my heart. He said, I don't think I'll get a second chance. And a lot of people just think, well, they can or they don't worry about it, you know. But I'll tell you this, you don't know. I've seen this take place vividly in a person's heart where there were just darkness. They didn't, and all of a sudden the Spirit, usually in great difficulty, the Spirit begins to draw that person. And did you know no man can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them? That's John chapter 6, verse 44. You didn't find your way there. The Spirit drew you, those of you that are with Jesus, or that Jesus is with you. And so that happens in every person's life. You know, God begins to draw you. The Spirit begins to bring you to God through Jesus Christ. And if you surrender to that, you become a Christian. But if you don't, you stay in the darkness. And you don't, you can't be sure that you'll get another chance again. But and so that's a scary thing. A lot of people are going to spend eternity in hell because they didn't respond at that point when the Spirit was drawing them. Now, you know, as I said, when the Spirit's drawing a person, that person has a decision to make. Maybe tonight the Spirit's drawing you. You have a decision to make. And when that happens, we either reject the Spirit and continue to hide in darkness, or we surrender and come to the light. When you got saved, you surrendered to Jesus Christ. And you came to the light. And verse 21 says of John 3, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, what that means is when you come to the light, you know, you're willing to expose the fact that you're a sinner. You know, your deeds are exposed. You're no longer hiding But as you admit that and confess your sin, Jesus forgives you and cleanses you of your sin. And so you learn, you know, you don't try to hide in your sin anymore, man. You go right to God. You let the light shine. You confess it, and you trust Him to forgive you and cleanse you the minute that you sin. Don't let condemnation make you go hide. Don't let it make you, put fig leaves on. And you wonder about what they were doing here with their sackcloth. You know, how many of them had gone past conviction and were living in condemnation? Is they're wearing burlap, you know, trying to probably make themselves so miserable God would see that. But see, that's really, and that's not the point that's being made here. It was conviction of sin. But we have to be careful as born-again believers. We don't let that happen. We got to go to the light quickly. Sometimes we think that staying away from God and being miserable will help us not enter into sin again. That's a lie. You have to go and confess it and ask God to help you, and He won't turn you away. He'll never turn you away. He'll never react angrily to you in that situation when you come in brokenness and confess it, no matter what you've done. He'll never deal with you in an angry way if you really mean it. Now, sometimes people just, they don't really mean it. They're not really broken. They just go, oh, forgive me, so they can go back to doing it again. And God knows the difference. And those people will go through some very difficult things a lot of times. But when you're really come to God, if you let the light shine, God won't turn you away. He'll draw you close. And He'll, if you confess your sin, He'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, here in Nehemiah 9, no one's hiding. They have come in brokenness. Part of the day they read the Word. Part of the day they spent confessing the sin that the Word pointed out in them. And by the way, that's one thing that should happen when you're reading your Bible on a daily basis. The Word points out, the Spirit should be convicting you of sin. And when you get convicted of that, don't disregard it or, you know, hide in it. Just go right to God and confess it. And so they were doing that. They were confessing their sin. But that's not it. It's not like they got convicted and confessed. There was something else. They worshiped. They worshiped the Lord. But not before they confessed. Not before they were convicted. You ever come to church with a guilty conscience and try to worship God? You can't do it. You gotta go through these steps. That's why we're going through this tonight. That's where you're to come. God's wanting you to come to that place where now when you come Sunday, the music starts playing, you can't almost control yourself. I'm not saying you have to be emotional. I'm not saying you have any outward display. But I'm saying inside your heart, that worship begins to spontaneously rise up out of you because of what God has done. And that happened to them. They began to worship. We should be worshipers. We're called to be worshipers. We're called to worship God. But you have to understand these steps to go through before you get there. And it's wonderful in those times when you can just sweetly, which is all the time should be, worship God. Because you've dealt with the sin in your life. And you know there's nothing standing in the way. And so they worship. Verse 4, then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, these guys, there are several of these guys, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, and then it lists their names again, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they said, stand up, you know, we're worshiping now. Blessed be thy glorious name. No longer mourning. no longer mourning, you know, no longer wanting to put dirt on your head, none of that. Now they're turning, their hearts are beginning to praise. And then as that happens, they begin to pray. And that's the next several verses, this prayer. And these guys, these Levites, these everybody standing up, and they say, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the sea, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." So they've dealt with these things, you know, they've been convicted, they've confessed, now they're turning to worship, and as they worship, they start to pray, and this is what comes out. This is what's coming out of their heart as they begin to glorify God. They begin by glorifying Him as the Creator of the heaven and earth and all that is therein. You see, they're getting Him in the right place, man. He's occupying the place in their hearts and minds that He should. In verse 7, he go on and say, "Thou art the Lord God, who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name Abraham." And so now, as they continue to glorify God, they begin to speak of the plan. You know, first they talk of Him as Creator, and then they go on, you know, the plan that God had for His people, or has for His people. God called Abram out of the world. Deuteronomy 26:5 tells us he was a Syrian, ready to perish. And how many of us were about ready to perish when God finally got a hold of our hearts, you know? Well, that happened to Abram. And He called him out of the world, and He chose him to be the father of His people. In verse 8 then, it says, "And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And so, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants and all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day, and thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." So he moves on now to the Exodus. And he's, you know, they're praising God for all the things that He's done in the past. You know, You created the world. You raised up Abraham. You made him the father of this people that we belong to, and then You brought us out of Egypt. And you think about all that took place in Egypt, you know, but the Lord got them out of there. And they were in hard bondage. It's a picture of the world. And, you know, they were never designed to be in Egypt, but sin takes you down there. And so God sent Moses to lead them out. And He took them out of there. He led them out. He took them into the desert. And He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine that? That'd be awesome. Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But they're in the desert. They're not yet in the promised land. Of course, we know that. You don't immediately come out of Egypt and go into the promised land. You have to go in the desert. You have to learn that God still leads by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And you don't get out of the desert until you learn that. See, that's a type of the Word of God. And that's what they were supposed to learn, is to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing, but hearing, it comes by the Word. And He did. He led them by sight for a while, but then He brought them to the border of the land, and He said, "Go in there and possess that land." And they went, Well, all we see is giants. Okay, you're not ready. You got to go back, you know. Because they wouldn't go by hearing. They just wanted to live their entire life by seeing. We want to see this. We want to see that. And as we get there Sunday, Hebrews 3 says, if you do that, you can do that, and you'll still go to heaven, but your corpse will perish in the wilderness. You will never enter into what God has if you don't learn to walk by faith. Have you walked by faith lately? Have you? Faith comes by hearing. How long has it been since you heard the word of God speak to your heart? How long has it been since you heard God speak to your heart and you went and lived that out because you believed that you believed? You see, if, you know, maybe never. Well, then you're in the wilderness. That's a tough place to be. Your corpse will die there. And you're thinking, I'm about to. Well, then get up and read the word and ask God to speak to you and then do what he says. And you begin to string those days together. Next thing you know, you're crossing the Jordan River. You're going into the land. You're beginning to possess all that God has for you. Your life is changing. It's not like it was. Let me tell you, it's tough in the wilderness. And I'll tell you this, there's war when you get into the promised land, but it's way better. It's not like it was in the wilderness where you got to water the land by your feet, you know. In the promised land, God, he pours out the rain upon the furrows. But you got to go by faith or you'll never get there. And he's reliving this in his mind as he's making this prayer. And he says, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spake with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments and made them to know the holy Sabbath and commandedst them thy precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to the possessed land which thou hadst sworn to give them. God took care of them in the wilderness. You know, he gave them water out of the rock, and that rock followed them. It was Christ. He gave them manna. He provided every, their, you know, but they wouldn't believe him. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talking about that, he said, that whole thing is a type of our walk in Christ, the Exodus. And he said, but with most of them, and here's what we need to understand, God was not well pleased. He wasn't well pleased because they didn't believe them and they complained. Always when I get to read that in 1 Corinthians 10, I get convicted by that. They complained. You know, they didn't trust God. They didn't learn to take their difficulties and understand that God was using them to direct them and to strengthen them, so they complained. Complaining is a pretty good evidence that you might still be in the wilderness, that you've not got into the promised land. You ever complain? You know, ever encounter somebody that's how they converse with you? It's just they complain. That's all they do. You know, and it's hard to listen to that sometimes, unless you're doing it. You know, if you're doing it, it's real important. Everybody should want to hear. But man, you listen to somebody complain and you're like, I can't, you can't wait to get away from that. But what we should do is pray for them. We find ourselves complaining, we should confess that to God and pray for ourselves, because that's evidence that we're not walking by faith. And you can't possess the land when you're not walking by faith. And so he brings that out. He said, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, and they hardened their necks, and they hearkened not to the commandments. They didn't listen. It destroyed them, but they didn't. They refused to obey. Man, if God's showing you something tonight, don't refuse him. Don't refuse him. Do what he shows you to do, and he'll bless you. Neither were they mindful of the wonders that he didst among them. They forgot everything God had done. They hardened their necks in their rebellion and appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They forgot what it was like waking up hungover. Well, there's a lot of hope in that, isn't there? Oh, that was great, remember? Let's go back to that. They forgot what it was like being constantly discouraged, which the world calls depressed, and not having the rock to stand upon and fight against that. They forgot what it was like. They forgot what it was like to let every fear just about destroy them, most of them never coming to pass, but it doesn't matter, because they couldn't deal with it. They forgot what it was like not to be able to deal with life. And they said, let's go back to that. Let's go back to living like we were. That's what they said. And they, and he's praying that, and then he says this, but, verse 17, you know, as bad as that is, and if any of us can't include ourselves into that, then we're in trouble. You know, we've all done it. We've all complained. And then, I love this, he says, but, in the midst of that now, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you forsook them not. Yea, when they made a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercy forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them astray in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Even when they did, as bad as that was, you know, and you look back to what took place at the golden calf, you know, it wasn't just the golden calf, it was what they were doing. And yet God didn't forsake them. He didn't leave them. Yea, 40 years thou didst sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing, complaining the whole time. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations. Thou dividest them into corners. That means you gave them an inheritance, their own inheritance, so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied them as the stars in the land of the heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou had promised their fathers that they should go on to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands, and the kings of the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and fat land, and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance, so that they did eat and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which thou testified against them to turn them to thee when they wrought great provocation. So, you know, he's saying in the same way that Paul understood the Exodus was a type of our walk in Christ, the men that prayed this prayer understood that there was much to be learned about the nature of God from the past experiences that this nation had had with him. In this, they acknowledge the grace and mercy, the faithfulness and righteousness of God, and they also acknowledge the failure of the people. And that's what they're saying. You know, in the past, the people failed you miserably, and yet you were still merciful and still righteous. And even though they did these things against you, in verse 27 he says, therefore thou delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Now, it got to the point where God was trying to bring them back. And the hands of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore, thou leftest them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times thou didst deliver them according to their mercies, and testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearken not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their necks, and would not hear. Yet many years thou didst forbear with them, and testified against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore thou gavest them into the hands of the people of the land. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Boy, is that not the truth? Now listen, there's a time for us to study the danger of unrighteousness. That's very important. And we have studied it to great extent. We are versed in the sanctified walk. You know what that is. You know how important that is. You know what's to be lost. You know that you reap what you sow. You're aware of that. You're very aware of that. You're aware of that the way of the transgressors is hard, and if you want to live in sin, there's a price to be paid. You're aware of that, and there's a time to teach that, but that's not really what he's teaching here at this time. These people are broken, and they need help. They're looking for help. And so he holds the past sins of the nation up. And he says, look, God forbear with them for a long time, even though they didn't repent. You know, they were stiff-necked and they turned against him. They made golden gods and danced around them naked, you know. But your heart's broken. And you've come seeking help. And whoever it is, which one of those guys is praying the prayer, wanted them to know this. As bad as you're feeling right now, and as bad as you have become aware that you've been, or how far you might feel that you are away from God, he wanted them to know, God wanted them to know that he loves them. And he's not going to turn away from them. You know, if you just continue in sin and you don't come to conviction and repentance, there comes a point where God will bring judgment into your life. Not at first eternal judgment, but it's what the Chinese call small judgment. It's you reap what you sow. But when you're trying to live for God and you mess up and you go to him and you're broken, he's going to turn to you. He's going to help you. Even if your sin caused great trouble, God will help you. How many, and I'm not going light on sin, but how many murderers have ended up in prison but come to Christ there and found ministry? That happens. See, God he will not give up on us. Now, there comes a point where God knows a person has given up on him and their heart's so hard that they're not coming back. I believe that after reading the Word of God. But if a person has not come to that point, if they're still convicted, you know, they're still sensitive, they're broken, they're crying out to God, he will always open his heart to that person. They will find that the throne of God is not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And he says, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. If you're convicted of your sin, if you're broken over your sin, if God's, you know, if you've been convicted tonight, the Spirit's convicted you, and you have a repentive heart, then know this, for God is gracious and merciful. He loves you, and he wants to help you. He won't turn you away. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and terrible God, who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. That has come upon us, on our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and on our fathers and all the people since the times of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done rightly, and we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them, for they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are thy servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it unto our princes, Levites, and priests, and seal unto it. The people were disobedient, and that disobedience caused them a lot of trouble. And they realized that. You know, here he's saying, it's true, you know. We've done a lot of things wrong, and because of that, we're praying the price. There's been this constant cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. Sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. It's come upon them, and rightly so, because they have sinned. And because of that, they realize, man, we're having a hard time. We're servants in this land. Foreign kings are reigning over us. And they're taking the produce of the land for themselves. We are missing out on your blessing, God. We're in great distress. And because of this, as we close here now, here was their heart. We want to renew our covenant with you. We want to come back to you, Lord. We want to get right with you. We want to get right with you. Very important step. When you find yourself living for yourself and not the Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit and the conviction that you are able to bring into our hearts because of our sin. And I pray for that for us. I guess I should pray it for myself. I hope everybody else desires it too. I pray that this would be a place where conviction is being brought and hearts are being convicted. We don't want to hide in the darkness, Lord. We want to come before you. We want to come to the light. We want you to deal with our sin so it doesn't have to be made public, Lord. But we know if we try to cover it, it's not going to work. And so we come before you tonight. And I pray that you'd give us the desire that these people had to get right with you. That we wouldn't rest until we do it. I pray that there'd be no sin in our life that we're not convicted about. I pray that you'd bring conviction, and we trust you to do that. We trust you to. God, convict us of our sin. Help us to see it. Give us a desire to turn from it. Help us to understand how destructive it is. Help us to understand by faith how to not allow the devil to just condemn us down to the ground, but rather to deal with it boldly at your throne of grace, so that we could obtain mercy, which is not getting what we deserve, and find grace, which is getting what we don't deserve, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Lord, take this section of Scripture and all these things that we've looked at, and let them be brought together by your Spirit in our heart in such a way that they do the work in us that you need to do and you're desiring to do. And help us let you do that work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's a lot about one thing you have to do.